place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." And we're just going to move over now to verse 36. So chapter 2, verse 36. "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted this message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number on that day.
Thank you, Jody. Welcome, folks. Lovely to have you along today. A special welcome to you if you're new or visiting. My name's Tim, one of the pastors here at WEC. Please have a Bible in front of you and keep it open in Acts. If you don't own a Bible, slip up the back and grab one and write your name in it, because that one is now yours. Let me just get myself set up here. Well, let me start actually by telling you, do you know what I did this week on Wednesday, my day off on Wednesday? I got to climb up the spine of the rock. Now, I'm not talking about Dwayne Johnson, just in case anyone you were visualising. You can't zoom in and see me sort of tinkling up his back end there. No, it wasn't him. I'm talking about the rock in that little town, that hill range just southwest of Wagga, near the town called The Rock. I got a chance to go up the rock. Anyone climbed the rock before? Yeah, how many times you climb the rock? Who's the best? Come on. Six. Any advances on six? Six has it. Well, there you go. Well, I went up with a chap from our 9 a.m. service. He's been up. He goes up at weekly. He really knows his way around it. It's fantastic. He's given me a new appreciation for it as a result. I've climbed it dozens of times. Well, no, maybe I don't know how many since been a kid. But it was cool. I really appreciated it much more having gone up with Matt. And it was wonderful actually to walk the ridgeline, to walk along the spine of the rock, because it offers so many different high points, so many different vantage points from which to appreciate the view at, you know, differently than I'd experienced it before. Stacks of interesting features that he was able to sort of point out to me that I might appreciate and enjoy them. In fact, here you go. Here's a picture of me looking off into the distance towards the south edge. Here's a picture of me trying to get the model smolder going as I was doing it. I'm not sure if I did it well. I think it's a good way to start, again, this chapter, but not just chapter, the whole understanding of how do we read Acts and understand Acts, and in fact, the whole Bible. I think it's a good image, the idea of walking along a ridgeline, along a mountain. What I mean by that is, if you've never been there before, if you've never done much of it, it can seem daunting from a distance, opening God's Word and trying to read and understand Scripture. It can seem like it's a, wow, how the heck am I going to be able to traverse that? It will require some energy and some effort, but like the track at the rock, if you get on the track, it will take you to the necessary high points. The meanings are actually quite apparent and plain if you stick to the well-marked routes, if you're attentive. And the other thing about it is that from the top, wow, the perspective that you get is heaps good. The aspect and the appreciation of the scenery around this area is much better from the top of the rock than it is from the car park. And so it is with the Bible. Opening the Bible, you get a much better appreciation and perspective on life than you do with the Bible closed. But like any hiking trip, or you know, clambering up a mountain, hiking adventures have some associated risks that you need to avoid. Because in reality, there are lots of trails and pathways that you could take. And not all of them lead to the top. It is possible to get lost in unfamiliar territory or get bogged down in unfamiliar features. It's actually why it's best to go with somebody who knows where has been there before. But the greatest risk I want to suggest, like as in hiking and mountaineering, it's that thing of summit fever. You ever heard of summit fever? It's not a lack of desire to get to the top, to ascend the top of the mountain. It's not a lack of desire to read and understand the Bible that sometimes trips us up. No, the fascination is high, the excitement to reach the summit of understanding, it's desired. But it is possible to lose your proverbial footing if you're not careful, if you don't stick to that clear path up the middle. In fact, I'd like to change this image already as I thought about it from this morning. I'd like to have it as a pathway along the side of a cliff. You can actually fall off the cliff this way, or you can disappear into rabbit holes into the mountain, can't you? There's two ways to get off the path. Like in mountaineering and hiking, so it is with the Bible. So before we scale this chapter of Acts 2, because I think this is a really prime example of where we can make these mistakes, I'm going to spend some time in a minute teaching you what I'm going to call some interpretive pitfalls that you need to avoid, we need to avoid. They don't just apply here, they apply to the whole of God's Word. And we're all about teaching people how to read God's Word for yourself. So I'm going to spend some time there before we get into Acts 2. How about I pray as we do that? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do. We thank you for your Word. Each and every day, we thank you for your Word, that it is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. And we ask now that you would guard our hearts and our minds as we read and apply it, as we seek to understand it, so that by your Spirit we would see and appreciate the heights and the depths of your wisdom, that we would understand and apply it as you intend for our good and for your glory, we pray. Amen. So like a ridgeline, though, there's two ways to fall off, you know. You can dip off this way, you can duck in that way. Two examples, or the interpretive pitfalls that I'm going to call them, there's two broad categories. You fall off this way or that way. The first one is just simply this. It's under-reading the text. There's a potential that in reading Scripture, we might unnecessarily flatten that out by dismissing or overlooking the significance of key events or occurrences or explanations. It might look like, and again, this is very apparent in Acts, it might look like explaining away any of the miracles. Maybe we feel the pressure of a secular world who has already decided that there is no such thing as the metaphysical, and anyone who thinks that is a kook, and so we may be a little bit quiet on that. Or it may look like under-reading the text may look like not recognising the clear context and the linkages between events and explanations in other parts of Scripture. Not actually paying attention as we're going up the rock. Matt said to me, gosh, you talk a lot, Tim. Apparently it was news to him. He stopped me at various points to be able to point out features that I would have otherwise missed. And I was grateful for that and then kept on yabbering. But anyways, under-reading the text, under-appreciating what we're seeing. And the problem of this interpretive pitfall is that it empties Scripture of its fullness and of its richness. It actually may lead us to false summits where we think we're at the top and we turn around and admire the view and ignore the fact that, hang on, there's more. In that way, it obscures, maybe even loses, the implications that are embedded and intended by the author, who is God. See, under-reading the text, under-reading Scripture, don't fall prey to that interpretive pitfall. Acts is such a vivid and exciting book that we need to read it with both confidence and care. It is nothing short of miraculous, friends. It's all about and written by our supernatural Creator, our Lord, our Saviour. So be careful to not underappreciate. Don't flatten it out. Don't underread Scripture. Yes? Well, if that's one interpretive pitfall, that's fallen off the mountain this side. What's the other side? It's the exact opposite, isn't it? It's overreading the Scripture. Unhelpfully overfilling the text. Reading into it either hidden messages or hidden meanings or private messages even. Or maybe even suggesting universal applications based on your own personal spidey sense. What does it look like? Filling in the gaps. Reading into the text what we don't know or we can't know explicitly because there are no specific details given. We'll have a look at this in Acts 2. There's a couple of prime examples where people do this. Or it might look like going from immediately from what is described in the text and making it prescribed. Description to prescription. Not everything that is described in the Scripture is actually what you ought do, prescribed to you as followers of Jesus. You need to be able to differentiate the two. Don't overread the text. And the problem of this is why I point this out, why I want to stop even before we get to Acts 2, is because, again, this has huge implications. Overstating or overreading Scripture means that you overstate the meaning, you overstate the implications based on subjective, non-provable, unfalsifiable, non-testable grounds. It's why people argue about interpretations of Scripture all the time. You've ever heard that? Oh, that's your interpretation of Scripture. Well, that's your interpretation. Of course, yes, there's lots of different interpretations of Scripture, but how many meanings of Scripture are there? What does Scripture mean? Who owns the meaning? I tell you, it does not belong to the individual. It doesn't belong to me. It doesn't belong to a group. It doesn't belong to Wagga Evangelical Church. No, the meaning of Scripture belongs to the author of Scripture. The meaning is in what the author intends. That's God alone. So for this reason, I want to say, just as a, you know, if you don't know this, tattoo it on your forehead backwards so that you read it every morning the right way around. Every person who attempts to understand, interpret, or apply Scripture to you, me, Dave, Jeff, anyone you hear from this platform, anyone else, you must test that against what God has already said and made clear in Scripture. Scripture must interpret Scripture. Nothing else. It's the only sure foundation. Why? Why do I say that? Because it is in Scripture that we have everything we need to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Why do I say that with confidence? Because it's not my line. That's God speaking to Paul, through Paul, to Timothy, and to anyone else who has ears to listen. The Scriptures which are able to make you wise for salvation. There's nothing else you need to know about life and faith outside of what God has revealed in Scripture. It's a wonderful, good promise. Don't fall victim to the interpretive pitfall of overreading God's word. It will lead to confusions. It will lead to arguments. It will lead to divisions. In the worst cases, it will result in exactly what Jesus warns people against in Matthew 7. Remember this conversation? When Jesus says, many will say to me on that last day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out many demons, and in your name perform many miracles. Here these are people who are laying claim to Christ. Hey, we were on your side. Didn't we do this in your name? What's Jesus' response? He says, he'll tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. That's the most terrifying verse in the Bible, bar none. People who think they are walking up the right track and have missed the point, overread, underread, whichever. Stop short, gone in a rabbit hole, I don't care. But they've missed the intentions of what God has said. And I'm saying, hey, folks, let's not be those people. Stick close to God through his word. Take the line up the middle of the mountain. Be like a blue healer to his boss, like a kelpie to his keeper. Sit at the feet of your master, listening, watching, waiting, tuned in to hear his clear voice so that you might obey. Are we down with that? If we do, we're right. We're good. So let's apply this then. Let's apply this. I want you to let's put it in practice as we look at Acts chapter 2. End of Acts 1, beginning of chapter 2. Have it there in front of you. Last week, we just looked at the first 11 verses of Acts 1. We saw that Jesus continued on with the process of teaching about the kingdom of God. He was on about it in his life and ministry. He's on about it in his resurrected state as king of the universe. He's still about it. He promised, well, he said, hey, you guys wait around because God's promised to pour out his spirit. And so I want to look at then, what does it look like as we now wait for the promise? Or what does it look like waiting for the promise poured out, and the responses to the promise. That's the sort of framework. You've got headings in your outlines if you're taking notes. Waiting for that promise, what did it look like in that last little bit of Acts chapter 1? We saw there, verse 11, that the disciples were standing, looking, watching as Jesus went into the sky. Obviously a little bit dumbstruck. Angels come and say, hey, what are you doing? Stop looking. He's coming back. Get on with it. See, what does get on with it look like for them in the immediate sense? Well, have a look at what Scripture says. The first thing it looked like was patient obedience. Did you notice that? Chapter 1, verse 12. This is what they did next. It says, then the apostles returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day walk from the city. And when they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. And it lists those who were there. It lists the disciples, in fact, the apostles. So the first thing it looked like, getting on with it in the first instant, looked like patient obedience. They did exactly what Jesus said. Now, this is significant because they didn't charge off in their own strength to conquer Jerusalem. They didn't sort of charge off, oh, let's go, psyched up by the experience of seeing the risen Lord or by the angelic beings reminding them the king's returning. Right, let's get on. No, they didn't do that. They just simply obeyed, they walked back, and they waited. It was patient obedience. But I don't want you to make the mistake of conflating patience for passive. Yes? See, they were patient, but they weren't passive. They didn't go back and twiddle their thumbs in the upstairs room. They didn't go and count the stones in the courtyard or sort of look out the window and watch the figs ripen. They were active in their patient obedience to Jesus. How? Well, have a look at there. It's the next thing. They were active in their united, dependent prayer together. Look at it there in verse 14. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Notice that, folks. Patient obedience is not passive. It's active. They waited together. They were united in prayer. Not just united, no, in prayer. They devoted themselves to this end because they knew that this mission that they'd been given could not be accomplished in their own strength. So they waited and trusted what Jesus had said. This is significant because what I want you to see and what I want us to be aware of is that this kind of response is not a technique for reproducing a Pentecost moment, all right? It's not running, folks. If we gather for 10 days in fasting and prayer, this is what we'll get. No. No, no, it's the natural posture of people who are depending on God to keep his promise. United, dependent prayer. Before the church, God's people went out in God's power, they gathered in dependence. Do you get that? It's pretty good. It's a great reminder. Which immediately just wants me to ask that little bit of an application for ourselves. Are we more instinctively prayerful or strategic? It's a question we ought to ask, isn't it? Are we more inclined to sort of go, this is the way, let's just rip in? Or are we patiently obedient and prayerful? That is, do we pray before we plan or mainly after our plans fail? We use the old, in case of emergency, break the glass and pull the prayer lever. Patient obedience, united in dependent prayer. But there's something else to see as they wait for the promise. It's this scriptural-shaped discernment. Did you notice it there? Have a look at it from verse 15. In those days, it says, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, brothers and sisters, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. And he goes on to speak, and he goes on to encourage, because he wants, it's not only is he understanding, but he wants to encourage the others to understand their circumstances in light of Scripture. And not just understand their present circumstances, but to determine their next steps in light of Scripture. Which is why they decide then to appoint a replacement for Judas. Verses 21 to 23, you can have a look and read it out. They decide, this is what we ought to do. Scripture interprets their circumstance. Scripture must determine our next step. Now, I just want to pause for a second and go, hang on, just whoo your horses up there, Timbo. Did Peter just stumble into a bit of an interpretive pitfall? Did he just overread and overapply the Old Testament? That's a reasonable question to ask, isn't it? Who does he think he is? And this is actually a really good question to ask, and it is helpful because it's one that we need to really wrestle with and make sure we understand clearly. What is the difference between us and the apostles? Well, it's very simple. We're not apostles. Right? That office is closed. And what I mean by that is the apostles are those who were uniquely equipped to explain how the Old Testament was fulfilled in Christ, because those were the ones who were uniquely the eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ, because those were the ones who were uniquely taught in person by Jesus Christ, and as such were personally authorized to be his interpreters. These are the guys who write the words of God inspired by God's Spirit. We are reading the words of those who were commissioned by Christ. Authorized interpreters are the apostles. They're not enthusiastic amateurs just trying to join dots on a whiteboard. Oh, hang on, I think something here. Oh, hang on. I'm not an apostle. You're not an apostle. Anyone who claims to be an apostle today, they're one of three things. They're either really, really old, like 2,000 plus years, or they're sincerely mistaken. Or they're lying. There's your three options. You've got to get that right because this is still so apparent. There's a practical problem if you think that the office of apostle is still open. Because that sort of claim to apostolic authority or special insight without clear scriptural support are impossible to test and correct. When someone does that and you go, oi, show me by scripture and I'll go with you, and they can't, they will easily dismiss you. Oh, you just don't have the goods. You're spiritually blind. That sort of, you can see how it's easily fobbed off. And it's an abhorrent thing, because rather than producing the unity that Jesus prays for, so look at John 17, and when he says, the Father and I are one, and he prays that his people might be one as the Father and I are one. This idea of special light and special insight or apostolic authority outside of the bounds, it doesn't create unity. It just creates division, factions, arguments. In the worst cases, actually, it winds up with people becoming more loyal to a gifted, charismatic leader or teacher over and above Jesus. Sometimes, sadly, without even realising it. You know, our task, friends, is not to look for or discover new meanings hidden from everybody else, nor put our trust in someone who says that they've found the hidden meaning independent of everyone else because of their special insight or apostolic authority. No, our task is to understand faithfully what God has revealed through Christ and his apostles in his word, understand that and apply it wisely. That's the clear marked path in Scripture. That's what it looked like for them, waiting for the promise that Jesus mentioned in chapter 1. Well, what did it look like when the promise was poured out in chapter 2? What happened as God fulfilled this promise? What do you notice in this section? What did you notice as it was read out there by Jody? What I want to tell you is don't be distracted by the questions or the information that Luke didn't record in his account. Don't overread the text, friends, okay? You know, if you're sitting there thinking, I wonder what those tongues of fire actually looked like. How big were they? Could I light a candle from that? If I did light a candle from that and it burnt the curtains down, would that negate my home insurance policy? That's not the question of the text, yeah? We don't know. We don't need to know. Don't focus on what's not said. Focus on what is recorded. That's the stuff that God intends for us to focus on. So, well, what do we see? What does Luke give particular attention to so that we might notice? The first is very simple. It's just that God's promise was fulfilled, wasn't it? Just as Jesus said it would be. God did send his Holy Spirit to baptize them in the Spirit. A new sign and symbol of belonging to God, bigger and better than the sign and symbol of John the Baptist, that baptism in water. Bigger and better. Why do I say bigger and better? Because this sign of being baptized with the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Spirit, it's not just an outward physical symbol like water baptism, which was initiated by and performed by men on other men. No, baptism in the Spirit is the inward spiritual symbol initiated and performed by God alone on anyone he chooses. That's bigger and better. Anyone can decide to be dunked in water, profess something, be physically cleansed from outward filth, but no one can force the Holy Spirit upon themselves or anyone else to be spiritually cleansed inside out. God alone does this by his own decision, by his own initiative. They didn't lasso the Holy Spirit. They didn't bring it about. God fulfilled his promise. Now, also notice this. Jesus said that they would be given power in chapter 1, verse 8. You'd be given power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Well, what did that look like? Power to do what? Well, we see it very clearly from the text, don't we? Look at it there in verse 4. It says, on the one occasion... Oh, hang on, I'm in the wrong chapter. Here we go. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. That's what the Spirit gave them power to do, speak in other tongues. Now, necessary aside, here's one of those moments where people often overread the text. Underread it, overread it. Actually, many Christians are really confused about this idea of speaking in tongues. Quick quiz. How many times do you reckon the idea of speaking in tongues is mentioned in the Bible? What's your instinct? Let's go. Auction time. How many? Two? Oh, actually, you're pretty good. You're better than the last lot. Three, four. It actually is four. Someone said 10, and I was like, no, lower, good. They went higher. That's terrific. Four times. Gosh, it gets a lot more airplay than that, doesn't it? Only four times it's mentioned. Here, only four times. Four times here in Acts 2, briefly in Acts 10 and Acts 19, and then once in a chunk of 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. But Acts 2 is the only time that the phenomenon is actually described. So what was it? What did it mean that they spoke in tongues? Well, that word, well, here's your options, folks. Glossa, the word for tongues. Three possible meanings. It's tongue means the organ of speech, you know, that muscle in your mouth, your tongue. Or it means a collection of words that make up a recognised language. It's your mother tongue, whether you speak Tamil or Indonesian or English or even American. It's I just thought I'd throw that in for you, Karen. Don't know why I picked you out then. Your mother tongue. Or it can mean an utterance outside of normal recognised speech patterns that requires special insight and interpretation. Tongues. Which one was Luke meaning here? Friends, you don't need to guess. You don't need a 50-50. You don't need to phone a friend. It's very, very obvious from the context, isn't it? If you read the scriptures, it is very obvious. It is option two. The Holy Spirit gave them power to speak other intelligible languages. Look at it there from verse 4. We just saw that verse 5. They've been given power and to speak other languages, other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. And we get a list of the nations that were representative. Parthians, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia. Pamphylians, Egyptians, lots of them, yeah? All of them heard their own language being spoken. But don't get hung up just on the miraculous nature of them speaking other languages, of the disciples speaking languages they did not know. That's amazing. Notice instead God's purpose for gifting them the power to speak in other languages by the Holy Spirit in other tongues. Did you notice the purpose? Have a look at the second half of verse 11. Because it lists the big lot of people who were there, and they said, "We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues, our own languages." This is the purpose of Holy Spirit-inspired tongue speaking. So that the wonders of God might be heard by people in intelligible ways. It wasn't for the enjoyment or the encouragement of the speaker, but it was for the sake of the hearers. You hear that? It wasn't for the sake of telling jokes and making new friends. It was for the sake of witnessing about Jesus to others, proclaiming the wonders of God, the gospel to people of all nations. Now, if you haven't realised, in fact, I think Nick mentioned it in the kids' talk, this was made possible all the more. Think about the timing of when God chose to fulfil this promise of pouring out the Spirit. It happened at the time of Pentecost, or the Harvest Festival, 50 days on from... Anyway, it was one of three pilgrimage festivals, which meant Jews from all over the world came back to Jerusalem. That's why you got all these lists of nations there. God chose that moment, that specific time, to fulfil this specific promise, so that people from all nations would hear the wonders of God in intelligible ways. Isn't that magnificent? You think it was magnificent, and it is magnificent, but it's not immediately recognised as magnificent by all. Did you notice also in the text, what's the response? Well, it's two things. There's a level of perplexion, and there's a level of polarisation. Have a look at verse 12. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They've had too much wine." Understandable responses? Yeah. Perplexion? What does this mean? Polarisation? I'm just writing that off by definition. They're good questions, though. It's a good instinct. I want to always encourage people to be sceptics. Not cynics, but sceptics. People who are willing to ask real questions when they see something there. Not just write it off by definition, but be sceptical. Ask real questions and look for real answers and follow the evidence where it takes you. Because the event itself is not self-interpreting. You understand that principle? Events themselves are not self-interpreting. I'll give you a quick example. You walk into your hallway after church and you see that it's filled with smoke. The smoke's real, but it does not explain itself. Someone might be cooking, a really rubbish cook. Someone may have burnt the toast. Maybe an electrical fault has occurred and the paper towels are light. Maybe the house is on fire. The point is, you need more information before you know what the smoke means, because events are not self-interpreting. See, this is what happened at Pentecost. Everyone heard the sound and the languages, but the event did not interpret itself. And so they asked, what does this mean? Others decided that the people are drunk. Peter is the one who actually explains it. He moves from proclamation to explanation. Did you see it there? I'm not going to read it all out, but basically that is the chunk from 2 verse 14 all the way through to verse 36. But what's the guts of his explanation? Remember this line. Peter's working premise is that God's word explains God's work, and God's work directs us to Jesus. That's the essential guts of what he does here. God's word explained God's work. He quotes for them what's happening. Verse 15, all right, settle down. They're not drunk. Whew, that's good news. Verse 16, no, what you're seeing here is the real-time fulfillment of the prophet Joel's expectation. And he quotes it. He then goes on to quote some of the Psalms. Psalm 16, Psalm 110. Peter expects that God's word is the thing that you ought to be used to explain God's work. But notice this too. His sermon, if you like, does not end with the fascination about the tongues. His sermon ends with a definitive declaration about who Jesus is. Did you notice that? Because God's work directs us to Jesus, he says, hey, verse 36, therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. It's a massive claim, a definitive declaration that sets up a confrontation between the hearers and the risen King Jesus. Because once that event has been explained, friends, the crowd there and we along with them can no longer remain neutral, legitimately. The question we need to ask is, what have you done or what will you do with this declaration, this explanation based on bunches of scripture, based on prophecies of hundreds of years ago, perfectly fulfilled in Christ, that declare him the risen King of the universe, which puts you on an immediate collision course and confrontation with the risen King? What will you do with that? Here's the right response. It's the next heading in your outline. Here's the right response. We see this magnificent thing happening. What does the Spirit produce when the gospel is truly heard? The first thing it produces is conviction. Don't you love verse 37? The same people who Peter says, hey, it wasn't for a lack of evidence that you denied and crucified Christ. If you look back in 22 to 25, that's essentially what he says. No. God accredited Jesus to you by miracles and wonders that he did among you, as you yourselves know. You didn't not see this. Double negative. You saw this. And yet you put him to death. But what's their response when they hear this? Verse 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Ah, that's magnificent. Peter's sermon, if you like, his explanation doesn't satisfy their curiosity. It reaches into their conscience. It changes the question from what does this mean to, brothers, what shall we do? They are cut to the heart. Because now they see Jesus clearly and now they see themselves truthfully before him. And it's terrifying at first, isn't it? But it's also the beginning of mercy. When you recognize the magnificence of who Jesus is and the horror of who you are, that is terrifying until you realize the invitation that is being made in the same instance. The Spirit, see, takes the truth about Jesus from the ears of the hearers to the hearts of the hearers. And it produces this, conversion. We see what happens. Peter replies in verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Peter gives them a very, very clear answer. Hey, folks, repent. That is, turn around. Turn around from rejecting Jesus. In fact, turn toward the one that you crucified. Be identified with him. Isn't that a strange idea? The very one whom you rejected is now the one who stands to forgive you. and offers you forgiveness. Publicly be baptized, publicly be identified with him. That's kind of like what water baptism really does, all right? It's a bit like when someone sells a business and a new owner's come in, what's the first thing they do? Just to make sure everyone knows, I don't want to be associated with any poor treatment you received in the past. Sign in the window, under new management, yeah? That's kind of like what water baptism is. It is a sign, a declaration. Hey, I'm under new management. Be baptized, be publicly identified with Jesus. He doesn't tell them, just fix up repair your record, prove yourself worthy, we'll keep you under the eye for a while, sort yourself out and we'll see what we can do. No, he doesn't tell them that. Now, Peter says, now the offer of forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit and a place amongst God's people is yours through trusting this Jesus. Because Jesus's point is not to just merely expose people's guilt, though he does, but to offer us forgiveness and to gift us something we cannot earn or harness, his Spirit, and to make us his own. Now, if you're here today, you're not yet a follower of Jesus. I'm so glad you're here. And I want you just to hear this very clearly again. Notice that this invitation is not for people who've already sorted them out. If that is the barrier to you coming on board with Jesus and saying, hey, I'm with him, knock that on the head right away. That is not the barrier for coming to Jesus. That's the reason to come to Jesus. Anyone here ask for mercy and forgiveness because they thought they were worthy for it? No, that defies the definition of mercy and forgiveness. It's for people who know that they are not worthy, that they cannot make themselves worthy. That's why they need mercy. That's why they need forgiveness. That's what Christ offers by his Spirit. That's magnificent. So if you're here today and you're not yet a Christian, don't remain just merely interested in Jesus. Don't remain sort of perplexed, you know, rubbing your proverbial beard and going, I wonder what this means. No, you've heard now. So don't remain dismissive either. Take Jesus at his word. Call upon the Lord Jesus. Ask for his mercy. Ask for his Spirit to turn you so that you might come home to God through faith in him. Yes? And here's the magnificence. It doesn't just stop there. Because responding to the promise looks like this as well. A real community is formed by the Spirit. Did you see it there in chapter 2, verses 42 to 47? Now, I'm not going to read it to you because you can read it. But let me make a couple of quick points. You notice that in the first instance, verse 41, those who accepted the message were baptized, and God added 3,000 to the number that day. That's huge. Real change is produced as conversions happen and real communities are formed. And if you read this section, you'll notice that what do they do? What are the changes that you see? Well, these people then devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking bread together, to prayer. Their new lives as a community in Christ are marked by generosity and hospitality and gladness and praise. It looks like something. It's a visible shared life. Everything is reoriented. Their time, their homes, their possessions, their relationships are reordered around Jesus and for the sake of one another. That's what the Holy Spirit-inspired community of Christ looks like. Now, I really want you to hear this bit well. Don't read this as a checklist by which you will become a member of the community of God, the family of God. This is not the means by which you gain entry. It's a portrait of the life the Spirit creates in people who've received the gospel by God's grace. That is, they were not made a community, not saved because they were devoted, because they were prayerful, because they were generous, because they were joyful. No, they became these things because Jesus saved them. Jesus gifted them his Spirit. Jesus joined them together as his people in the Spirit. It looked like stuff. It looked like transformation. It looked like real fruitful lives. And fruit matters, but only when it's grown from the root of grace. Do you understand that? That's the gospel. The fruit of your life matters. The transformation comes only when it's actually grounded in, nourished by, held in place by the grace of God. I could go on, and I'm always tempted to, but I won't. I'm going to stop here, and I'm going to go, hey, four quick applicationary sort of questions that start with R. You know I love alliteration. It's scattered throughout. Here they are. The first thing that we can do in relation to this then, folks, is recognise. Very simply, if you haven't yet recognise this. The Father has kept his promise. We see that in Acts 2. He poured his Spirit out on his believers to proclaim the news of Jesus. That's the first thing to recognise. You can recognise that Jesus has risen and he reigns. He is the one who pours forth the Spirit on behalf with the Father. He has risen and he reigns. Recognise this. And recognise also that the Spirit has been given to God's people so that they might make him known. Recognise those facts, folks. The next R, repent. See, if you haven't recognised those facts, then repent. That means turn around and recognise them. That's good. But also, it does lead us to some questions. If you're already followers of Jesus, then you need to ask, okay, how is my Christianity... Is my life as a disciple of Christ, as one of a member of Christ's community, has it become prayerless? Has it become individualistic? Has it become ungenerous? Has it become joyless? Has it become inward looking? Friends, are we devoted to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship of breaking bread and to the prayers? Or are we just devoted to being merely consumers of Christian content? Do you see the problem with that? Is our fellowship here at Wagga Evangelical Church, is it marked by genuine shared life together, or is it marked by polite conversations after church on Sunday? Now, I'm not asking these questions to intend guilt for guilt's sake. I want these questions to awaken in us a holy dissatisfaction where necessary. There is such thing as a righteous impatience if we are not, if you're not, if we're not living out the joy of being made one in Jesus. See, that's the summit. It's being made one in Christ. Don't settle for a false summit. Don't dive down a rabbit hole. Be wholly dissatisfied. Be righteously impatient if we're not yet able to see and understand all that God has intended for us in Christ Jesus. And then the next thing then is to rely and respond. What I mean by that is, friends, again, acknowledge, we cannot manufacture conviction. You cannot manufacture conversion. You cannot manufacture genuine fellowship. You can fake it. As I said, I always like the idea of, if you can fake sincerity, you've got it made. You ever heard that line? You can't fake genuine fellowship. You can fake fellowship. You can't fake genuine fellowship. And you can't fake a healthy spiritual life. So we need to ask the Spirit to produce what we cannot. God help us. Patient dependence is not passivity. It looks like being joined in constant prayer together. It looks like devoting ourselves to the apostles' teaching. It looks like something, but knowing that we cannot, on our own, white-knuckle it, produce it in and of ourselves. So we ask the Spirit to produce what we cannot. If you're not sure what a prayer like that sounds like, ask the Spirit to deepen your hunger for Scripture and then open your Bible regularly. Or ask God by His Spirit to strengthen our fellowship together and then open your life and your home. Or ask God to make you generous and then open your hands on what God has given you to steward. And ask God by His Spirit to make you a witness. And then open your mouth to speak clearly of all that Christ has done for you. How about we pray to that end? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that by reading and sticking close to what you have clearly revealed by your Spirit, we might be found, convicted, and converted, and grown as a community in Christ. Help us to recognize the things that we've been either ignorant or arrogant about. Help us to repent of those things, and help us, moreover, to rely as we respond
that your Spirit might work in us the change that we cannot and will not cultivate for ourselves. We ask it for our good, and we ask it for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.